I have really fallen in love with this story, I have to tell you. What a great story about prayer on a lot of different levels. And I hope to share some of that with you today. And then afterwards, in the cross-training class that will take place in the Anderson Room for adults, we'll be kind of unpacking this just a little bit more. I'm not teaching confirmation today. All of our students are up at Covenant Harbor. We had a group of nine students, along with Ben and Kat, who are our sponsors for the retreat up there. They'll be coming back about 11. No, they're leaving at 11:45. They get back about 1:15 today, so a good group up there. But it gives me the opportunity then to be with our adults in cross-training, which I'm looking forward to. You know, prayer, as we think about prayer, it's as vital to our spiritual lives, I believe, as breathing is to our physical lives. Paul suggests as much when he commanded the church in Thessalonica to pray continually. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. I was thinking about what would be a really good definition of prayer. You know, this is not particularly sophisticated, but it's one that worked well for me. I hope it's helpful to you. What is prayer? Prayer is talking with God and listening to God. It's both. Prayer is meant to be a dialogue with God. Sometimes it's a debate with God. Prayer is a conversation with God. And you know, the best conversations are always, when it's between two people, it's always a two-way thing where you're both speaking and being listened to. We know how much it means to us to have someone listen to us well. But it also, when we listen well to the other person, and prayer has that dynamic about it. Even at times we find in Scripture that prayer is an argument with God. And we find that when we lament and have those types of prayers and say those types of prayers, that God listens to those as well and responds. You know, there's so many different ways to pray. There's so many different ways to speak with God and to listen to God. There's so many different types of prayer practices that can help us with that. In the little, where is mine? Here it is. In the devotional for this week, Bearing Fruit in Prayer, you'll notice each week they list a different type of prayer practice, a different way to engage God in prayer, that some of which many of you are familiar with, all or many of these. Some may be brand new to you, but I want to encourage you to use it this week and to try those different ways of praying, because what I have found is that I tend to fall into a pattern that I'm comfortable with and that is meaningful to me. But there comes those times when you get a little stale in prayer, right? And a different prayer practice can open you up to the Holy Spirit to both hear and converse with God in a new way. It's kind of like spiritual cross-training, I guess, these different prayer practices. So I want to encourage you this week to mix up your spiritual workout routine a little bit. All right? Use that. Use that devotional. Try some of those new practices. But what happens when we pray? What happens? What takes place? Probably much more than I thought of. But there were three things that came to my mind as I thought about that, as I reflected on that a little bit. I'm going to zero in on the last of the three because it's the one that relates directly to the text this morning. But there are two other ones that I wanted to just mention in passing. One is, and this may strike us as really incredible, but it is the witness of Scripture. Now, it's an occasional witness. I would even say it's a rare witness, but there is the testimony in the Bible that God's mind can change because of our prayers. You get the sense when Abraham was praying for the sparing of the city that Lot was in, that God, if he would have found those five righteous people, that one righteous individual, that he would have spared the city. But directly in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses recounts to the people of Israel about how God was ready to destroy them after the incident of the golden calf. And this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 9. I believe it's verse 8 or verse 12, somewhere in there. I feared the anger and the wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. Moses literally stood in the gap through prayer, pleading with God to spare the people of Israel. In Amos chapter 7, there's another similar sort of account where Amos says that the Lord relents and spares his people from further hardship as a result of the prophet's prayer. We don't have a lot of scriptural testimony to this, but it does show up. So what happens when we pray? Well, maybe on that rare occasion, God changes his mind. We'll probably talk about that some in cross training, right? Afterwards. Well, the second thing that for sure happens is we change. We change when we pray in so many different ways. You know, when we pray, and particularly when we pray with our hearts tuned and our minds tuned to the needs of others, we find that it makes us less selfish, less self-centered. When we regularly practice some form of prayer in our lives, we find ourselves being drawn closer to God in a relationship with God. Prayer by its very nature, just the act of prayer, helps us to acknowledge our need for God. C.S. Lewis has a beautiful, beautiful quote about this. I'll share it with you now. I just love it. C.S. Lewis wrote, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me. The other thing that prayer does, what happens when God's people pray, is those who are prayed for are changed, knowing that people are praying for you. Brings some hope, brings strength, brings courage. From time to time, just a wide variety of people in this church remind me that they pray for me regularly. And I can't tell you, when I get those words of encouragement, how much that means to me. It gives me strength and gives me a knowledge that being the shepherd of this congregation is not something I do alone. I mean, I know that, but it's so wonderful to be reminded of it by God's people and to know that you are praying for me. Yeah. So I saw the endocrinologist on Wednesday. Was it Wednesday? I had an MRI on my brain. You know, I've had this tumor on my pituitary gland. And I had an MRI on my brain the Wednesday between Christmas and New Year's. And so the final word as to whether or not things were going well was going to come from the endocrinologist who I met with on Wednesday. And it's gone. Yeah. My tumor is gone. And she told me, she said, this is the best possible outcome that we could have hoped for. And I said to her, I know. And I'm so happy because I know my church has been praying for me. I told her that. I don't know if she's a person of faith or not, but your prayers matter. And they mattered for me. And I want to thank you. So, the witness of Scripture, the prayer on that rare occasion can change the mind of God. Prayer always changes us. But most of the time when we pray because we want things to change. We come asking God to act on our behalf for a need that we have or a want that we have or something that we know would be good in our lives or good for our family or good for those we care about. Or we come asking God on behalf of others. And when we ask God on behalf of others, there's a word for that. You know it. It's called intercessory prayer, when you intercede for others. Now, praying on behalf of others is taught and modeled by Jesus. It's commanded of us to do. We're told to pray for others and their needs. And it's commended to us throughout all of the Bible. And that's what we see happening in the text this morning, right? So let me just kind of set the context for this story a little bit. We hear from the very first part of Acts chapter 12 that Peter has been imprisoned by King Herod. This is not the same King Herod that you find in the Matthew reading. This is, in all likelihood, this is his grandson, Herod Agrippa the First, or just Herod Agrippa. Peter has been imprisoned by him because Herod had wanted to curry favor with the Jewish leadership in his day, and he had already, as part of that, executed one leader of the Jerusalem church. That was in the very beginning of the story. He had executed James, as I remember, the brother of John. And when he saw how much that pleased the Jewish leadership, he had Peter arrested, and he intended to execute him as well. Now, Luke can't resist showing some of the irony of this situation in his retelling of the story. Because did you notice when Peter was arrested? Luke notes the time, right? It's what? The feast of what? Yeah, Passover, unleavened bread. And so what was going to happen was Herod, Luke tells us, intended to bring him out after Passover had been celebrated to execute him. Here's the irony. The irony, of course, is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage and out of slavery into freedom. Now, here's the one proclaiming the message of real freedom, freedom in Christ, who's being arrested by his own people and put in jail. Now, that's incredible to me that that Luke would want us to recognize the fact that, you know, sometimes people just don't get it. Right in the midst of what is, for the Israelites, the most important event in their history that helps form and shape their identity so centrally, they arrest one of their own who's been proclaiming the word about the promised Messiah who brings freedom from sin, and they put him in jail because of the message he's been preaching. Peter must have been one awesome dude. I mean, he must have been like really buff because he says there are four squads of soldiers, four soldiers each, keeping guard over him, and they got him chained up. And so Luke draws the contrast. The authority of this powerful nation that has the ability to arrest this uneducated preacher, put him in jail, hold him there until it's time for him to be brought out and executed. And then the church. And the weapon that the church has is prayer. And you see that in verse 5 of the text. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God. So I did a little research on that word earnestly. What does that mean, that they were earnestly praying for God? The word there literally means they were stretched out in prayer to God. Now, some have understood that to mean that they prayed a long time, but I think really the better way of understanding it is that they were fully engaged. They were stretched to the max in their prayer. They were wholehearted in praying and pleading with God that God would release Peter and that God would rescue Peter. And one of the things that teaches us is not to shy away from passionate, specific prayer. Don't shy away from that. You know, I think sometimes it's easy for us in sort of our sophisticated faith, if you will, I don't mean that too pejoratively, but to be too deferential in our prayers. You know, this thought sort of floats around our mind. God knows what's needed, and God, because God is good, God will do what's best. So let's not bother God too much with our prayers. It's all going to work out because it's a good God. And, well, this story says otherwise, right? They were wholehearted in pleading for God for Peter's rescue. And here's what I want us to take from this. The witness of Scripture, and particularly in this story, is that God has chosen not, as C.S. Lewis has observed, he's chosen not to write the whole of history, I love Lewis's language, with his own hand. Another way of looking at this is to understand that God has given you and me, as his human creatures, the dignity of being able to partner with God to affect the outcome of events in the world. And the way we partner with God so often is through prayer. It's through prayer. Pascal put it this way: God instituted prayer in order to allow his creatures the dignity of causality. That's a little more fancy way to say it, but basically it's the idea that God wants us to enter into his world. He wants us to enter into his will for the world, and he gives us the opportunity to meaningfully partner with him to affect change in the world and in our lives through prayer. So whether it's the cries of a childless mother like, or a childless woman who would love to be a mother like Hannah, or the fervent petitions of a threatened group of believers in first century Jerusalem like we have here, the Bible urges us to pray, and to pray urgently and to pray earnestly. Because prayer has the ability to change things, to change the outcome of things. So the story is great, right? Okay, so it's close to Peter, about time for him to go out and be executed. And what does Luke say he's doing? What was he doing in the prison there? He's asleep. How do you sleep when you're in that situation? Well, Luke doesn't say. I'd like to think it's because he knew he had a bunch of believers back praying for him. And by the way, he had been delivered once before in Acts chapter 5. An angel of the Lord had delivered him, so he had a little track record with the effectiveness of prayer and what happens. And so he's resting. But then the messenger of God, this angel, shows up and tells Peter to get up and let's get going. So first they pass one group of guards, then a second group of guards, and then they come to the prison gate, and it just opens up for them. You know, the power of God, and the power of prayer, it just opens up. And all along, Peter, he's not, you know, am I dreaming this? Am I having a vision? And once the angel leaves, it dawns on him. Luke says he comes to himself, great language. He comes to himself and he realizes this is real, that this miracle has been affected by God. He had been divinely rescued. And so he goes to the place where he knows the people are praying for him, at the house of Mary, the home of John Mark, and he knocks on the door, right? He knocks on the door, and they hear him. The believers that are in there gather praying, and they send Rhoda, this servant girl, to open the door, and she hears Peter's voice. She gets so excited that she runs back and forgets to open the door, leaves the door locked, and Peter's just standing out there, and they, what? What was their response? Unbelievable. They can't believe it. they can't believe it. And but Rhoda insists, you know, she can't. No, that it's Peter out there. It's Peter. And so then they said, well, it must be his angel. And not altogether sure what they meant by that, but there was this idea floating around in Jewish culture at that time that God appointed angels to watch over, to care for. It's where we get our idea of a guardian angel, and that sometimes angels would take on the physical characteristics of those that they were protecting. It was part of a Jewish understanding of angelology, I guess, or whatever that word is. But here's the irony in this. The very answer to their fervent prayers is standing outside waiting to come in, and they can't believe it. It's just too good to be true, right? So Peter, he just keeps on knocking, and when they finally open the door, Luke says in the text in verse 16 that they are what?
Astonished.
They're astonished, right? They're astonished. You know, that's a very human response to such an immediate and incredible answer to their prayers. I don't want to be too hard on them. I think if I would have been among them, I would have been like them. I would have, what? You got to be kidding me, because I don't think they lacked faith. I mean, I think the reason they're praying is they believed that God could deliver Peter, and that's why they needed to pray earnestly for it. But listen, these are pretty tough odds. He's locked in jail. There's 16 guards around him. I believe they believed that God could do it. They just weren't sure if God would do it. And for Peter at that time, it wasn't looking all that good. And there's some reason for that. What happened? What does Luke say in verse 1 of chapter 12? What had happened? James had been killed. And I'm sure there were some fervent prayers that prayed for James as well. But deliverance didn't come for James. Well, so you're left with the idea that what happened to James did not discourage the believers from praying. It made them surprised when God answered so immediately, but they still entered into prayer on behalf of Peter. And why did they do that? I think it's a reason that came to that I read about this week from one author, put it like this. He said, if extended fervent, united prayer is not the church's first resort in a time of crisis, the church reveals that it's ultimately depending on something or someone other than God. And so this church did what they knew, the only thing they knew to do, and that was in this moment of crisis, to pray. There are mysteries with prayer as there are with God. We don't know why some prayers yield the outcome that we pray for and others do not. But we are called to pray and to pray fervently. And I think the consistent witness, just to review, why do we do that? What happens when we pray? Well, on that rare occasion, God's mind may change. But all of the time, we will change. And some of the time, prayer changes the outcome of many situations and circumstances. There's one other reason to pray. It might be, in the end, the best reason of all. Jesus did it. And he told us to do it too. Let's pray together.